Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
As I look at this beautiful passage in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, my mind was at once captured by one of the major problems that we find in the church. And that's the problem of evaluating ourselves and our life. I want you to look with me as I read verses 8 and 9 and think for a moment of these words and what they might mean to your life. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. New Year's is a time of, I think, evaluation. An evaluation of the old year, a look to the new. And I was thinking, as I was reflecting on this passage, about how do people evaluate their life? Paul talks numerous times about counting things. And the word here is an accounting term, which means to look at the books, and you see the assets, and you see the liabilities, and you total them all up. And what's the conclusion of it all? Many people look at life and look at the past year and see if there's been a profit made, to see if it's been a good year. And there's nothing wrong with a profit. Many of us wouldn't be here, you know, if there wasn't some kind of profit involved in most things. But many people, that's all they look at, is whether it's been a good year monetarily. Some look at the year, and I guess they shift to what they've done as far as popularity or notoriety or fame, or in the political arena, whether they've been elected or not. And they sometimes judge the year by those kind of circumstances. Many look back and see if they've had their health all year and evaluate a year on what's happened to them physically and health-wise. I wonder this morning if you were to have to evaluate your life for the past year, what things would you count as gain? What would you put down the plus column on a sheet of 1977? What would you list as the best things that's happened to you in the past year? I'm afraid without reflecting, most of us would list the things good that have happened to us. We would list, of course, health and maybe new children at my house and many things like that. But I think Paul had a way of adding up the years that I think brings a new dimension to our understanding of life. For all the things that Vernon read, especially in verses 4 and 6, that Paul was proud of in his past, that he could look to, the victories even in the Christian life, were not really the things that Paul put down as profit or gain. But he says just kind of the opposite of that, that all the things that the world would think would be gain and would be valuable and would be an asset are the very things that Paul puts down as being insignificant, of no account, not worthy of further thought. We get so caught up in the system of things, you know what I mean? There really is a rat race that you can get so involved with the merry-go-round that you forget why you're going around anyway. You're just going around, and you've always been going around, and you don't know how to get off, and you just get in a rut, so to speak, and you begin to evaluate life through the people around you or your peer structure or whatever. And life takes on frightening dimensions when all we see is the material thing. For many of you have experienced loss this year and heartache and brokenness and terrible sorrow. And yet Paul seems to have a new perspective. And I want to know, what is this perspective that he talks about? In verse 7 and verse 8, the word count is used three times. It's used once in verse 7 and twice in verse 8. In verse 7, It's in a very special construction in the Greek grammar. It's called the perfect tense. Perfect tense speaks about something that's happened in the past with results that abide into the present and are into the future. I think it's talking about the Damascus Road experience for Paul, and Paul has expressed what he put confidence in. He was proud that he was a Jew. He was proud that he followed the law. He was proud that he was a Pharisee. He was proud that he kept everything that he understood as far as the law was concerned. He was almost boasting of this thing. He was proud of his zeal for God as he persecuted the church. And yet, looking back, as he began to reflect on these things that meant so much to him, and really he used these things for the cause of Christ. For Paul, being a Roman citizen, was used many times by him to spread the cause of Christ. So it wasn't that they were bad. It's just that in Paul's view of life, they begin to shrink in significance after he had met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. For you see, it's a point action kind of verb that means I counted for loss all these things once and for all, and the results of that counting for loss abide today. What he's saying is, when I really realize that the person that I was against and was persecuting, and that I had lived all my life diametrically opposed to God's will, when I thought so deeply and earnestly that I knew what God wanted me to do, I finally, my eyes were open and I began to see life for the first time, and I realized the things that I thought important weren't important anymore. I was talking with the Stevens family and sitting in the hospital with them yesterday. Suddenly the things that just a week before had been so very important and vital in their lives, when something like this hits, they diminish to the background in significance, and other things begin to become the focal point. That's what it was with Paul. He came to the bottom of his life, and he drew a line, and he added it all up, and everybody thought Paul was a great guy. Man, look at this guy. He's got credentials. He's got all the degrees. He's zealous for God. He looks like a perfect citizen of heaven. But Paul added it all up, and it just was nothing. The Bible says it was rubbish, and this rubbish can mean human refuge, or it can mean throwed out food kind of thing. It's just garbage. Everything he thought was important was garbage. And that's because he had a brand new perspective on life, you see. I watched last night all the crowd, you know, down around Times Square in New York. And just, did you see all those folks? Just teeming, thousands of people. Couldn't even fall down if you fainted. It was that many people. And I thought to myself, how many of those folks, even though they're laughing and they're happy right now, how many of those folks are going to wake up empty tomorrow? Purposeless tomorrow. How many of those folks are going to wake up and wish they'd just get drunk again because they can't face the situation of life they find? Hopelessness! And that's what Paul came to, just an utter hopelessness in all that he trusted in. But the verb counted in verse 8 is a present tense verb, and in Greek, it's not like English. A present tense speaks of the now for us, but a present tense in Greek speaks of continual action. Paul is saying, not only way back there in my life did I count all these things or nothing, but day by day, moment by moment, since the day that I met Jesus Christ, I've been counting all these things the world thinks is so important. I've been continually counting them as nothing. What's Paul saying? I think Paul finally came to that fundamental understanding of man where it says self-effort, self-righteousness, self-goodness really doesn't cut being right with God. Verse 7 says to me that Paul came to understand that all his effort for God, as Isaiah would have said, is as filthy rags. Paul thought he was a great man. He thought he was a zealot for God. He thought, man, that he was just way up on God's list of the good guys, if you please. Suddenly to find that he wasn't on God's list at all. Because all Paul had was what Paul had done, how good Paul was, what Paul was going to do for God, how important Paul was, how knowledgeable Paul was. Verse 7 says to me that Paul came to understand that self-righteousness or self-effort or self-anything can't make a man right with God. And then verse 8 is very important. For verse 8 seems to say to me that Paul came to understand as he began to grow in the Christian faith, not only does self-effort and self-righteousness not make you right with God, but self-effort and self-righteousness does not keep you right with God. Now listen to me. Please listen to me. The whole problem with the church at Galatia that Paul speaks in such radical terms in Galatians 3 when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Did you begin by the hearing of the word only to be continued by the works of the law?" Oh, how many Christians there are today who think that the only reason that God loves them is because what they're doing for God. The church is full of very sincere and very energetic people who continually work for God almost around the clock. And yet by doing that, they begin to trust in their own goodness and their own effort and their own activity to keep God loving them and forgiving them. And how many people in the church, I don't know how many there are, who think that they really have God really got a good catch with them. Think they're really somebody, and boy, the church ought to be glad to have them as a member. How many people are on our rolls who think that, boy, they're really a somebody with God? I want to say to you, as strong as I know how to say it, human effort is less than nothing with God. That's what Paul came to see. This whole passage is talking about that kind of thing. For notice, if you will, in verse 9 what it says. Sums it all up in the gospel. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus Christ totally, completely did everything for man that needed to be done. We don't trust in who we are, how much we know, what we do, what spiritual gift we have, the position we hold in the church, how much we give, how we talk, how we witness. We trust in the finished work of the death, the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for everything. We deserve nothing but death. We have no good in us that would make us merit God's perfect gift. No. There is no righteousness. And I'm not saying men aren't moral. And I'm not saying men don't love their families. And I'm not saying there's some good moral people around. And I'm not saying there's some moral worth in you. But I'm saying when you compare your life with the standard of God, nobody measures up. And only in Christ can we know God. And only in Christ can we be a child of God. And only in Christ can we make it into his kingdom. That's what Paul came to see. All this effort was useless if you're trying to merit Christ by that. And then again, the fundamental affirmation of my whole ministry has been that Jesus Christ died for all men, but that man must accept the gift of God. It doesn't come from being born in the United States. It doesn't come from having Christian parents. It doesn't come from reading the Bible. It doesn't come from being sincere. It doesn't come from being earnest. It doesn't come from giving to the church. It only comes by a personal reception of the gift of God in Christ, recognizing that you can't make it, that you're something flawed and broken and smashed in you. That's the gospel. That in Christ we have everything, and apart from him we have nothing. Did you catch the in him? Did you catch the through faith and the faith of Christ? You see, there are so many theories, and I know it confuses everybody about how you're right with God, and one person will say this and one person will say that, and it's very confusing. My understanding of the Word of God is that man must come to a personal acceptance and reception of the free gift of God before he can be born again or saved or received in the family of God. We've got to come to the place like Paul that we offer up hands that are totally empty to God and say, "There's nothing I can cling to. There's no good in me. I have nothing to offer you, God." Only then does man need a Savior. The problem with the church is that we've been preaching salvation before we've been preaching judgment. We've been trying to get people saved before we've got them lost. We've been trying to tell them they need something, but we haven't told them why they need it. We need it because we're flawed. We can't meet the standard of God. And only in Christ. Oh, what a marvelous gift. But in Christ, it's totally and completely a free gift of God. The gift of God, not of man. Man can't discover it or merit or work for it or achieve it. It's of God. It's a gift. But it must be received. Must be received. Notice in verse 10 what it says. That I may know him. And notice right up above it says, that I may know him up there in verse 8. Surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul counted all those things. They weren't bad in themselves. They weren't ugly and nasty in themselves. They were good things that Paul did. But as far as making Paul right with God, as far as keeping Paul in relationship with God, as far as Paul having a personal intimate contact with God, it had nothing to do with it. The word know is the most beautiful word, especially in Hebrew. The Greek word here is often used to translate the Hebrew word that speaks of knowing someone. In Genesis 4:1 it says, and Adam went in to Eve and knew her, and she conceived Cain. That close, intimate contact in a family is the same kind of word that Paul longs for and uses to describe the way, the intimacy that we can know Jesus Christ by faith. That same closeness you feel with that one that you're married to is the same kind of closeness and intimacy. Nobody knows you like that person you're married to. But that's the exact relationship that Paul wanted to have with Christ. And that's the exact promise of the New Testament when it talks about abide in me and I'll abide in you. That's the abundant life. It's not circumstances. It's coming to know Christ so intimately that everything of this world begins to fade in comparison to that kind of knowledge and that kind of relationship. Paul says to know him. Know what about him? First of all, he talks about to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. This is an unusual concept, very hard to explain. Why would Paul want to know about death? And why would Paul want to be a participant in his sufferings? And why would Paul want to talk about resurrection when he's alive? So you see, somehow, in the beautiful picture of baptism, it's expressed in a symbolic form. When we come to know Christ and we come to this place where we say, I don't have anything to offer you, God, and I give my life to you by faith, the Bible talks about that as the dying of an old kind of life and the coming of a brand new life. The Bible talks about taking off dirty clothes and putting on white clothes. The Bible talks about being dead and buried and coming back to life. For you see, something fundamental happens right then. Something new, something completely different that never happened before. That's what he's talking about. We're talking that we have died with Christ. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about the idea that we don't live for ourselves anymore, but our life is focused and funneled in, and the crux and the epitome of all that we do is no longer ourselves, but Christ. Christ becomes the motivating dynamic of our life. There is no longer ambition. There is no longer wealth. There is no longer self-gratification. But Christ becomes the center of all that we do and think and say. So it's like dying to self. And it's like being resurrected with Christ. Paul says, I want to participate in his sufferings. Paul has some strange words on this. He once talked about fulfilling in himself what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ except this? That as Christ suffered, as Christ was misunderstood, as Christ had to face circumstances about which there was really no explanation, he became a certain kind of person, a certain kind of... He became characteristics of his nature. That's exactly what God is trying to do in the Christian's life. He is trying to make us participators in the sufferings of Christ that we might come out of that with the character of Christ, the character of the risen Christ, that we might be like him. Really, really be like him. So Paul talked about that. What I want more than anything is to die with him, is to suffer with him, is to be raised with him. Now, that's Paul's goal. Man, there's a lot of other goals in life I can think of that are good, but is that Paul's goal? That is the prize that Paul is going toward, being like Christ. And he includes death and suffering and resurrection in that goal. Notice what he says, please. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus was resurrected a long time ago. What was Paul talking about? Was he talking about Jesus' resurrection or his own coming resurrection? Well, I don't know, really. If he's talking about Jesus' resurrection, he wants to be a participant in that resurrection power of God that's now active in the world in the form of the Holy Spirit. If he's talking about the future resurrection, he wants to be not the first fruits of which Jesus was, but he wants to be the regular part of the crop when the Lord comes back for all his saints. Notice what he says in verse 12. For this thing has been interpreted many ways, but it's been taken out of context most of the time. Listen to what he says. Not that I have already obtained it. What's the it? What is the it? Salvation? No. What's the it? The it has got to be nothing less than the power of the resurrection, the participation in suffering, and what? Being conformed to his death. Is that what Paul's looking for? Notice what it says. Or have already become perfect. Paul said, I haven't made it yet. Everybody looked at Paul and said, what a spiritual giant. Boy, he's got it. If I could just be like Paul. Boy, if I could. And I hear people in church saying, oh, if I could just talk to Paul. Just be. Friends, Paul was an obnoxious little fella. Him and Barnabas had one of the biggest squabbles the New Testament was anything about. And Barnabas and Paul got so mad, they broke up a missionary team and started their own. First denomination. Paul was a turkey. And I can just see him in that little bald head and those big eyebrows pointing that finger and saying, boy, he wasn't always like that, you see? Now, what had happened here is a simple fact that Paul is saying, I've been striving all my life to be like Christ, and I haven't made it yet. Now, this is the apostle of the Gentiles. This is the writer of most of the New Testament saying, frankly, I haven't arrived yet. But you see, the word perfection for us just destroys English people. We say, perfect, wow. Let me translate this word a little bit better for you. Let me translate it, I'm not yet adequate to be all that God wants me to be. You mean Paul didn't feel adequate? I'm telling you, possibly the greatest apostle of all of them, the apostle Paul, did not feel like he was spiritually adequate to live the Christian life. Does that shock you? Oh, that should help you. If Paul didn't feel adequate, do you think you're going to feel adequate? The devil says, oh, you're not very spiritual. You can't talk about Christian. Look at the way you look what you do. Paul says, I haven't made it. I don't feel adequate. But isn't what Paul said he does? But I press on. This word press on means pursue. It's a hunting word, pursuing game. I pursue in order that I may lay hold of that also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Then God gave me a purpose in life. God gave me a call. God gave me a mission. God gave me a function in life. And I have been running to fulfill that function since the day he gave me. I haven't made it yet. I'm still running. But I'm running. I'm still running. Now listen, here it comes real crucial. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it yet. But this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You catch what he's saying? I've heard this preached many times as forgetting the tragedies of the last year. This is not talking about tragedies, although it could apply. Paul says, I'm forgetting the victory. I'm forgetting the things that I used to glory in, the things that I used to think made me such a good guy. I'm forgetting those. You know what's the problem with most of the church today? It's not the fact that we don't forget what we've done bad. The problem with most of us is we can't forget what's good about it. We can't forget what we did 10 years ago. We stifle our Christian lives because we're always patting ourselves on the back of what a great job I did back then. I want to tell you what Paul says. I forget the victories and I forget the failures. The past belongs to God. You can't change it. You can't affect it. But you've got to leave it with him. How many people do I know have almost got their elbows out of place from trying to reach back there all the time? It's just they can't do it. If God's done anything through your life, it's been his spirit and hadn't been you that's going to last. You say, but I've done such terrible things. When I was a young preacher, and I don't consider myself an old one right now, but when I was a lot younger, I used to get real upset with sermons. I thought just terrible sermons. I thought, yuck. And I'd just go around moping for a few days saying, oh, terrible, terrible, terrible. But I have a good one. And I'd say, well, that was God. That was God. Thank God he did that. And now people are thinking, that's dumb. If I'm going to give him a good one, by cracky, I'm going to give him the other ones too. Because the trick is, if any of it's of me, I'm in bad shape. So, a real little insight came to this little cranium which said, I'm going to give God all of them, not worry about them. Because really, it's not Bob anyway, it's God's Spirit. Now, that is exactly your Christian life. If there are things that God can say what you've done good, he's going to say it one day. He's going to pat you on the back. Don't you do it. If there's things that you failed and you've just made a muck of it, go on. The hardest thing in my life, the hardest thing, is when I feel like I've really, really blown it. I've really made a mistake. I've really fallen short of what I knew was right and what I could have done, and I didn't do it for whatever reason, and I just feel terrible. There are times that I go around and somebody will say something to me and it'll just choo, and I'll worry about that for weeks. I'll just say, oh me, what am I going to do? Golly. And just worry about it, get down, get off key, just everything. And then I'll think, this is, you know, my personality is not involved in this. This is God's work. This isn't me. I'm not taking credit for this thing. Why should I get so involved in this? This is God. He's going to do it. I got to get out of it. The hardest thing for me to do is forgive myself for what I've done, but in forgiving myself, not quit. You see, too many of us have said, well, God's going to forgive, and I just don't do nothing. I'm just going to sit down and wait for, you know, the rapture or something, and I ain't going to worry about it. We say, God's going to forgive me. We just, poof, we sit right down and wait for judgment day. The hardest thing to do is to know God forgives you, to live in an atmosphere of forgiveness and acceptance and joy and peace, but never quit striving. Never quit running the race. Accepting your failures and forgiving yourself and letting God love you in the midst of your sin, and yet not sitting down, but continue to run, continue to strive, continue to keep on keeping on, if you please. Hardest thing to do is be content, satisfied, at peace with myself and all I am, but continue to strive and push myself, not so God will like me or love me or accept me. He does all that for every one of you that know him. But because I'm driven by an inner impulse that God put his hand on my life, and I can't ever repay, I can't even start to repay God for that. And here it's all summed up in 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. What God has given for me is a purpose in life. How many people I talk to who just sit down and say, I don't feel like my life has meant anything. I'm going to live and die, and history is not going to remember me, and in three generations, nobody will know my name, and my life has been useless. I haven't done anything. Oh, God, to come to end of life and feel useless must be one of the worst emotions that a human being can have. Every day, when I feel like I have done such a bad day, but at the end of the day, I can sit down and know in my heart that God has a purpose for my life. Even if I fail, there's been purpose and meaning, that I am going somewhere, that life does have real meaning, that we're not on some kind of reincarnation karma cycle, that there is purpose in my life, there is meaning in my life, that nobody can do what God wants me to do. Nobody else. There is real purpose and meaning and value. Boy, I'll let you sleep at night, I want to tell you. And it's not that I'm a preacher and you're not. It's just being a child of God and knowing that God has something for you to do in life. It gives peace. And when you come to the end of life and you've lived it for God, sure you failed. Sure you've made mistakes. Sure you haven't done everything. Look at Paul. But to sit down when life is gone and say, boy, I guess I would change some things if I could, but I can't, but I just feel like it. I've made a difference being here. Now, that'll push you through the darkest nights of your life. That'll take you when you feel like there's no reason for the way things happen. That'll give you bearings and that'll give you hope to know God has a purpose for your life. There is not a person here today that God does not have something for you to do and a place for you to serve and a sphere of influence that you can make a real meaningful difference in. Wow. How do I face the new year? I look back and say, if only. And the moment I catch myself saying, if only, I say, wait just a minute. God, all the if onlys I'm going to give to you, and there's a bunch of them in 77. If only I had, maybe, could have been, what if. I just wrap those up in a nice little box and burn them in the fire of my heart and say, God, I blew that one. I didn't do all that you wanted me to do. Here it is, God. I give it to you. I trust it to you against that day. I look forward to the new year, God. Don't know what's coming for me or my people or my family. But whatever it is, God, we're going to walk with you. We're going to be led by your Spirit. We're going to love you no matter what. We're going to praise you no matter what happens. We're going to look to you and not circumstance. We're going to praise your name no matter what happens in our world. And God, right now, first day of 78, it's going to be victory because Jesus Christ is going to be in it with us. Or you sleep with that kind of attitude. My challenge to you is that you take a new estimation of your life before IRS comes. Add it all up and see what it's been like. And don't let the world tell you what it's been like. You let Philippians 3 tell you what it's been like. Leaving the things behind. We're gone. You can't touch them. 77. Gone by. Can't touch it. Can't change it. But, oh God, we got 78. And really, all we have is January 1st of 78. What are you going to do January 1st of 78 for the Lord? If you live moment by moment, oh, that's a great experience. God, I wish I could just redo some things. Mercy me, I've made some mistakes. Words said that I wish had never, never, never been said. Things done that just really weren't the right thing to do. And I see that now, God, and I won't do it again. But, oh, God, I'm glad you accept me and forgive me just the way I am. I thank you for this church, God. It meant so much to my heart and my growth this year. My great desire, God, that we could grow together, that you might be glorified, God, in everything that we do as a church here. Everything, God. Lord, I pray for this people. I pray a sense of your overflowing forgiveness, God, for whatever may be bothering them today, just an overflowing forgiveness as they turn to you in repentance and faith. And, oh, God, we don't know about the next year. We have trepidations about it. We don't know what it's going to be like. That always scares us. You made us that way. But right now today, God, we want to give you this next year. And I guess we're going to start by giving you the rest this afternoon. For I have a hard time, God, giving you the future. I just have to give it to you day at a time. I pray that this afternoon, God, just this afternoon, God, that I might be able to live for you. Oh, forgive us, God, when so many worldly ambitions and pressures drive us to our knees. Give us that freedom that only your Son can give. Give us that freshness that only your Spirit can give. And give us that deep abiding peace of your love and forgiveness with us. God, this church and this new year is in your hands. Ah, we thank you for all these visitors that have visited us this year, the thousands of them, really, God. We pray they might find just the place in your will where you want them. We pray for Texas Tech, God, in the coming year, that we might touch them somehow with your love. We pray, God, for all those people at the fair. Somehow, God, we might show them the peace that you can give. We pray for the airport chapel, God. Be your will, open the door out there, we pray. For our pageant next year, God, that it might be a meaningful confrontation of your spirit with lost people. And yes, God, just the day-by-day encounters, we give them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.